Welcome to the historic Independent Presbyterian Church, located in downtown Savannah, Georgia, at the corner of Bull and Oglethorpe Streets.
Turn in your Bibles to Luke 21, verses 5 through 19. It's our passage for this morning as we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke. One of the commentators notes that beginning at verse 5 of chapter 21, it becomes what he calls a very difficult chapter. But it begins innocuously enough in verse 5, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, they're speaking of the temple, and they're pointing to it. You might think of it as a kind of country come to town moment where their mouths are open as they're gaping, as they're looking at the stones, the wonderful stones and the wonderful buildings, it says in the other Gospels, that Jesus then interrupts their admiration. The temple that they're speaking of was the temple of Herod the Great. Began to be constructed around 20 BC. 10,000 workmen worked for 80 years to construct it. It was 6 football fields by 4 football fields in dimension. It covered fully 1/6 of Old Jerusalem. Individual stones were as large as 40 feet by 18 feet by 12 feet. In other words, about as high as this pulpit all the way over to the wall, and then 12 feet in the other direction, and weighed as much as 100 tons. Gold plates covered the lower facade. White marble covered the upper portions. It was regarded as one of the engineering wonders of the ancient world, as one might imagine. And yet Jesus says in verse 6, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In spite of the visual impressiveness of the temple, Jesus sees it in a far different light. He identified it in chapter 19 as a den of robbers. In chapter 20, of the leaders of that temple as those who devour widows' homes. He likened the nation to a barren fig tree. Judgment had been coming for generations. Well, this is the people that killed the prophets, he said in chapter 13. They are the wicked tenants of chapter 20. They are those who clean the outside of the cup, while the inside is full of greed and wickedness, he said in chapter 11. The disciples, upon hearing Jesus' verdict, are stunned. Verse 7, they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things," what things? Well, the one stone no longer be left upon another. These massive stones being completely dismantled and scattered. When will these things be? And what will be the signs when these things are about to take place? And the answer that Jesus gives, we know from this gospel as well as the others, is to distinguish between the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ. Those are two different events. And he keeps them separated. And he does so by giving them signs that are distant signs of the coming destruction of the Jerusalem, that time when not one stone will be left upon another. Then the more imminent signs, which he begins to give them in verse 20. And then finally, the end itself, concluding with an illustrative parable in verses 29 to 33. And then concluding exhortations in verses 34 through 38. So back to the commentator. This is a very difficult chapter. And I reckon many of you have heard very different understandings, interpretations of what this chapter teaches. Jesus teaches about his second coming in chapter 17. We've already been there. This chapter is about the fall of Jerusalem, as I hope that you will see as we work our way through it. Beginning at verse 8, answering their question, Jesus says, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." In other words, there are going to be false messiahs who are going to lead people astray. And he's warning them about that as he gives them the beginning of these distant signs that are not the imminent signs. These are not the signs at which Jerusalem will fall tomorrow, as it were. These are more characteristic signs of the age in which we are living. And these are signs that are still remote and distant from the actual fall itself. And so he's warning, there will be these messiahs who will come, these messianic claimants. Don't listen to them. Don't be tempted to take up arms against the authorities, whether they be the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities. Don't follow some prophet off into the wilderness because he says the end is at hand. We know from the book of Acts that there were such false messiahs. Two of them are named. And in the first century, there were multiple men who came along who claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus is giving them the heads up. Don't be misled by them. Verse 9. He says, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place." In other words, this is normal. The NIV translates the tumults there as revolutions. This is not the sign of the end. He says, but the end will not be at once. It's not imminent. There is still much more to take place. Verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven.'" So the nations, the earthquakes, the famines, the pestilences, the terrors, ever thus with perhaps increasing intensification, as indeed was the case in the decade of the 50s and of the 60s A.D. And beginning in 62 A.D., there was, in particular, constant warfare in Palestine. And the point is, don't be misled. Don't be fooled. Don't be frightened. Don't become a revolutionary. Don't become monks, as it were, fleeing out to the countryside. Messianic pretenders will be there trying to recruit you into their cause. These upheavals do not indicate the end of the city and the destruction of the temple. In verse 12, he continues now on the theme of how the disciples themselves will be directly impacted by the years that are ahead, and that impact will be persecution for the disciples of Jesus, and yet persecution is not a sign that the end is imminent. He says, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." The synagogues and prisons, that indicates Jewish persecution, which of course would be limited to the first century. Once the nation is destroyed by the Romans, there would never again be any fear of Jewish persecution. Kings and governors, that would be Gentile persecution, which we see, both of which we see throughout the book of Acts. And he's saying, again, before all this, that is, before these things of one stone not being left upon another, verse 12, before all of these things is what it literally says, these other things are going to take place. You're going to be persecuted. Verse 13, "But this will be your opportunity to bear witness." This is not a liability. In terms of the kingdom of God, this is yet another opportunity to bring the gospel into the hearing of the people of that region. Verse 14, "Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth," that is, I will give you eloquence. I will give you wisdom, that is, understanding and discernment, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Now, when he says, don't meditate beforehand. He's using a technical term that was used for the preparation of a public address. Jesus is not here forbidding for the disciples for all time sermon preparation. You should be glad about that. There was a time when I took it to be such. I should probably tell you about it by way of contrast. When I was a college student, I was invited to go and speak at the St. Peter's by the Sea Presbyterian Church in Palos Verdes, California. I went with John Neighbor. He was the superstar. He was an Olympic multi-gold medalist swimmer. And we were invited to go in to speak to the high school youth group. And I was convinced that I would be sinning. I would have no faith if I were to do any preparation at all. So I didn't. I went completely unprepared. And John spoke, and then I spoke, and I stood up, and I spoke, and words flowed like I was the greatest orator in the history of the world. It was fantastic. It was extraordinary. It was so wonderful to think that I could just stand up and I would be able to give this great testimony and great witness to Jesus Christ, to these high school students. 1 year later, same place, same group, same church, John and I went back. Same strategy. I thought, I'm not going to prepare. Worked last time. Seems like that's what Jesus says here. I don't need to prepare. The words will be given to me. I'll be able to speak with eloquence. Here's the promise. A mouth and wisdom will be imparted. I'll have such understanding and discernment and wisdom about just what to say and just how to say it. And John spoke, and then I fell flat on my face. The words would not come. I had no idea what to say. I stumbled around for a few minutes. It was humiliating, and I learned a very valuable lesson, that these words have to do with a particular circumstance and in a particular time, as is the case with some of what we read in the Bible. It's not meant for every age, and in particular, what he has in mind here is a period of persecution in which you were hauled before the legal authorities. And it's in that context that there will be a supernatural endowment, as it were, so that you will be able to speak so as to be unrefutable by others. And you'll have just the discernment and the wisdom as to what to say and how to say it and when to say it and what will prove to be persuasive. And this was the case. We know with Stephen in Acts 6, verse 10, where it said of Stephen before the authorities, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And Jesus is saying, don't worry, don't get anxious and uptight about the fact that you don't have an opportunity to practice or rehearse. In other words, what this is meant to do is to calm the fears of those who will not have an opportunity to prepare. But rather, what they should say will be given, it will be imparted. I will give to you, is what Jesus says to his disciples. I will give to you the words that you are to speak. Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. He goes on, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And yet look at the promise of verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. Now, what can that mean? I hope you see the tension between verse 18 and verse 16 and verse 17. Not a hair of your head will perish, but you just said that some of you will be put to death. You'll be hated by all. You're talking about persecution and even martyrdom, and now you're saying that not a hair of your head will be harmed. What can that mean? I believe what he means is not a hair of your head will be harmed except it be by divine plan and purpose and approval. And nothing will happen to you except it be by the plan and purpose of God, and that you can count on this. Nothing will happen outside of his plan, and so nothing in terms of ultimate harm can or will come to you at all. You will have my protection until I am ready to take you home, and then the persecution that you suffer will only be the mechanism by which you are brought into glory, into a better world and into a better place. And so this proverbial saying fits not a... They cannot harm a hair of your head. Not unless it suits the purpose and the plan of God, and only such that enhances your pilgrimage and leads to a cleaner and clearer passage into eternity. In fact, sometimes the disciples were rescued. We know that from the book of Acts. Peter's rescued. Paul's rescued. Sometimes they weren't rescued. Stephen was not rescued. James was not rescued. Both of them were martyred. In the meantime, what's to be our outlook? Verse 19, by your endurance, by your perseverance. You could translate that word as it often is, patience. You will gain your lives, or your souls is what it literally says. Your psuche, from which we get words like psychology. But the one who endures or remains faithful and bold and uncompromising, this patience or endurance is not passivity, but it is those who remain faithful and who do not give way, who will gain their lives, gain their souls, who will be saved. All right, let's draw several conclusions from what we see up to this point. Number one, we see here a striking witness to the patience and mercy of God, who is providing for the people of Israel yet another opportunity to repent and believe. You would have thought that given all that to which they had been exposed up to this point would have been enough. I mean, the people of Israel, the residents of Palestine, it was in their backyard, as it were, that everything that Jesus did took place. They were privileged to be witnesses of it all. It was there that Jesus was born. It was there that he lived for 33 years. It was there that he conducted his 3 years of public ministry. It was there that he preached the Sermon on the Mount. It was there that he preached the Sermon on the Plain. It was there that he gave his Beatitudes. It was there that he taught the Lord's Prayer. It was there that he gave his parables, and countless other valuable lessons were taught there in their presence. It was there that the miracles were performed. It was there that he fed the 5,000, that he walked on water, that he calmed the storm, that he healed the sick, that he even raised the dead. It was there that the transfiguration took place, and the triumphal entry took place, and the cleansing of the temple took place, and in his encounters with the religious leaders and ordinary people took place. They were there for all of it. They had multiple opportunities. And yet, what Jesus is teaching us here is that they will be the beneficiaries, as it turns out, of nearly four more decades of witness, as the disciples of Christ will spread out throughout Palestine and even to the ends of the earth. But they will have the benefit of Holy Spirit-inspired witness for nearly four more decades. That's a striking testimony to the patience, the long-suffering of God as he reaches out his hands. As the Apostle Paul puts it, quoting from the prophets, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a rebellious people who would not hear my overtures, who would not hear my pleadings through my apostles and through my prophets, who would not heed my voice, but continued to go in their own ways. Now, why does God do this? Why does he give them nearly four more decades? Because it's in his nature to be patient. Our God is a patient God. He gives us what the book of Revelation calls space to repent. Not that he's obligated to do that for that, not that we deserve that, not that we've earned that space, but he grants that pace. There are people, after all, who have been in pews, sitting, hearing the sound of the gospel all their lives, and yet they've never repented. They've never received Christ. They have never accepted him as Savior and Lord. And so,